Man, let's dive in. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 15 today, or chapter 14, sorry, today. So you guys can jump in with me in Revelation chapter 14. Hey, we have a gift for you. If you are new, I want to make sure that I say this. All right, we have a seasonally appropriate coffee mug for you at our first time guest tent. We know that many of you are going to be new today as we have been in a sermon series, but this is a little bit of a standalone sermon, even though we're kind of in the same series. We know some of you guys might have been invited in today. We'd love to see you make your way to our first time guest tent. Let us know how you came to be here. But we're excited that you're here. We're going to go ahead and dive in. Here's the big idea for the sermon today, all right? In the end, Jesus will gather up his people and he will cast out his enemies. Now, I don't know what side of the equation you feel like you're on when you read that. You might think to yourself today, man, I can't wait for that day. Man, when all tears go away, when all sin is vanquished, when all brokenness is gone. Some of you even in our church have lost loved ones just in the last couple of weeks I know of. And you're man, sweet people, walk with Jesus for 50, 60, 70 years, some of them. And you're like, man, not only do I get to see Jesus, but there's a great reuniting. Some of you are thinking about that, right? Like, man, I can't wait for the gathering of Jesus into his barns and his people. Others of you might think to yourself, man, I don't know if I'm in that number. You know, am I an enemy? That sounds like a pretty strong word. You know, I wouldn't call myself an enemy of God, but I'm not sure I would be in the gathering here, you know. Others of you might think, man, it's a little bit ambiguous. You know, this is where I think many of us live, in the rise of the nuns. I don't mean nun like Catholic. I mean N-O-N-E-S. Many of us in our society, there's a rise of the nuns where I say, man, how does God feel about you? And you're like, man, I don't really know. I mean, I think I'm living a pretty good life. I don't know if that's what matters or what, but I'm not totally sure how he would feel about me. Y'all, I want you to see today that you don't have to live this life in ambiguity about how God feels about you. Man, you don't have to wonder about what's coming in the next life. Man, God is so willing to let you know today exactly where you stand. Every single one of us have a longing for our parents to be proud of us, to know, man, that we are making good decisions, to give us their approval. Some of you guys that never got that from your parents might know it better than other people who did, because you understand the hole that that sort of left. Like, we desire to know where we stand with them. I think about this in my own life, and this is a serious sermon, so I'll give a little bit of levity here. You know, we've been doing a lot of work with my 6-year-old, and he basically fills out a baptism card every single week at Mercy Hill and stuffs it in the little thing in the back, okay, of the seat backs. He'll do 3 or 4 of them sometimes, okay? He's just in that lot of spiritual conversations, and man, we're having just an incredible time, you know, with him and navigating some of that and talking through some of that. But, you know, when kids say to you, hey, Dad, I have a question for you. A lot of times that is going to be serious, okay? If they ask you if they can ask you, you know it's going to be a little more of a serious deal. And so a lot of times that's triggering spiritual conversations for us. So the other day he asked me, and he says, hey, Dad, can I ask you a question? I'm like, of course you can ask me a question. And he says, man, when I'm in second grade, okay, and I thought what he was going to say, I knew what he was going to say. He's going to say, can I be baptized, right? Because that's just where this always goes. And he says, Dad, when I'm in second grade, will you finally let me have a mullet? Okay. One of the proudest moments of my whole life. Okay, obviously. You know, I bring him in, little tear comes down. Say, son, of course, you know, if you promise me when you can, you'll grow a mustache out to go with it, then you can. I mean, it was very, you know, proud moment. And I'm being a little bit funny. This is a serious sermon. But the idea is, you felt that with your parents, right? Like, you understand there are times when they draw you in and you know exactly how they feel about you, whether they're proud or whatever. And some of you never had that. And that left a hole. You understand that maybe more than anybody. I want you to know that we all pine for that with our Heavenly Father. We want to know, what does God think about my life? What does he think about the decisions that I've been making? What does he think about how I'm living? What does he think about how I'm leveraging the things that I have in my life? We all want to know that. You don't have to wonder that anymore. Revelation 14 brings us to a crossroads where the Bible gets us to this place after all the warnings, after all the crazy, after all the judgment that we have seen so far in this series. There's more to come in the book, but we've seen a lot of it so far. Revelation 14 brings us to this moment where it's like, hey, dude, what do you want? I will let you know right now. Man, do you want the wine press of my wrath over your sin? Or do you want to be gathered by the Son of Man who comes on the clouds, reaping and bringing the wheat into his barn? And you can know today. And I hope that many of you will know today. Look, we're gonna be in Revelation 14. Let's just start reading and talking, and we'll get to the end and we'll come to that decision point together, all right? Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. That's an important phrase, who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Now, as we begin to ease into Revelation 14, we're in a section between the last trumpet and the first bowl, okay, of God's wrath. And I know some of you guys are newer, this is how this stands alone, okay? This is all sort of one big vision that we end up getting. We get some visions between these objects of wrath, and we talked about a few of the visions last week. Well, then we get to a couple of these visions this week, and the first one that we see is the Lamb of God, all right? We understand the Lamb to be Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb who is slain for the sin of the world, but now he has come to reign. We saw this in Revelation chapter 11. You guys remember if you were with us, or maybe if you weren't with us, you can think about this. Sometimes people say of Jesus, he who was and is to come. But in Revelation 11, it's not is to come because he's here, okay? He was and is, but now he's here. That happened in Revelation 11. Then we end up getting all these visions, and now we're seeing him in another vision where he is here. He is standing on Mount Zion, and he has 144,000 that are in perfect battle formation with him. Who are the 144,000? Very debated, okay? Like many things in Revelation, some people say this is a missionary force of Jewish believers that will go and spread the gospel around the world. Some people look at them as just the ones that have been martyred during all the tribulation and all that kind of stuff. I take this, and man, we could agree to disagree on this, but I think even from what we looked at in Revelation chapter 7, probably the best way to understand the 144,000 is that they are the first fruits. The 144,000 represent the people of God. They are a representation of the church. Now, there are still people in this time, we've zoomed way forward, there are still people on the earth, and there is a reaping to come. There are still people who have not taken the mark of the beast that are on the earth, all right? So there's still more to come in terms of God gathering people into his church. But I think the 144,000 probably represents the redeemed. That's what it said. It represents the redeemed, the people who have not taken the mark, who have taken the mark of God, man, who have become believers, okay? It says that they sing a new song. Why do you sing a new song standing in the place of victory, Mount Zion? I mean, that is God's holy hill, okay? Man, they sing a new song because Jesus Christ has redeemed them, and there is victory, and Jesus is winning, and they know that they have come with the victor. This is really a shocking picture, okay? And for any of us that have a little bit of humility about us, and one thing about mature believers is that as they grow, yes, they are more sanctified, but they also become way more aware of their own sin. As you become more and more of a mature believer, you're gonna understand like how shocking this picture is, that the 144,000 as representatives of the church get to stand with Jesus in victory on the holy hill. I mean, I want you to think about all the things that you and I have failed to do in the last 48 hours that should keep us from being able to stand with him, right? Man, what about in the last year? How we have given ourselves over to different idolatries and sin. I want you to think about this. In Exodus chapter 19, this is before the cross, before the resurrection, God told the people, if you even touch the mountain when I am there, you will die. And something about the gospel transports us from being like, man, it ain't even about touching the mountain and dying. It's about standing with Jesus, not on Sinai, but on Zion. That is the victorious hill. That is in the place that God is preparing and where he will reign. And I mean, it's just a beautiful picture. Ephesians 2 says it best. Something about the gospel creates this situation for us, y'all, where we who have been far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, it was like, man, you can't get near him because of your sin. But now because of what Jesus has done for us and because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we're gonna get into all of this. Now we are counted as ones who can stand with him. Actually, even more than that, what did verse 4 and 5 say? Verse 4 and 5 bring up this idea of their virginity. That's okay, that's a little, where are we going with this, right? It talks about they are blameless. It says that there is no lies in their mouth at first blush. That's a little bit strange. It says 144,000 have not defiled themselves with women. Is that an implication that these are only men? Like, are the 144,000 only people and maybe men that have never sinned or never had a wife or what? Man, what is going on here? No. Listen, let me give you a little tidbit, okay, if you're newer to the Bible. When something seems really, really strange, that's usually because there's something very deep going on. Okay, so if you read something and you're like, that's really weird. Well, you need to maybe camp on that for a minute and like drill into it. The idea of their virginity and their blamelessness and no lies in their mouth is that they are in perfect battle formation as the children of Israel would have done when they would go to war. For example, in 1 Samuel 21, David makes a big point that his army is kept from women when they go on mission. Single-minded, on mission, man, set apart, a sanctifying, if you will. Like, man, they are trying to get into a holy kind of place, at least in terms of outwardly, to show something about their single-mindedness for the mission of God. Man, you see this, like the army was supposed to be pure. It was supposed to be undefiled. Now, anybody who ever went to war in Israel and any of us who have ever, you know, maybe tried to do any kind of ministry now, all right, in terms of just accomplishing God's mission, none of us are pure. I mean, none of us are undefiled, right? But something about them, it is showing this picture of being pure and blameless and undefiled. Y'all, the people of God are being pictured as the Lamb's holy army, who he has purged. He has made blameless. When Israel would go to battle, they would picture this, but something about what Jesus has done in the gospel has actually given us this idea of being set apart and blameless. You know, we gotta have some humility here. No one on earth is totally blameless, undefiled. But then we get a chance to see the first fruits. How? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Man, there are people here at our campuses today. Listen, there are people that think, you know, there are people that just over the last year, if I just get into this idea of being undefiled with sexuality, there are people in just the last year, the last few months are like, man, I've gotten into this loop of casual sex. I'm giving myself away and I'm taking casual sex partner after casual sex partner without realizing, bro, you don't have a casual sex partner. You are the casual sex partner. And maybe you're kind of waking up to that a little bit today. There is no amount of, I'm gonna stop and pick myself up by my bootstraps and try to clean myself off that gets you counted here. You need the blood of Christ to wash all of that sin away. Man, there are some of us that lies, half-truths, social media accounts. I mean, when I say blameless, when it comes to honesty, man, there are some of us today that are like, man, we shade, we hide all of the time, big ways, small ways. There is no amount of trying to work yourself out of that debt that is gonna bring you to the place where you could be considered a blameless part of the Lord's army on mission for him. But Jesus can. Man, his blood can wash you clean. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and earth and sea and the springs of water. And another angel, a second, followed saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passions of her sexual immorality. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever, and they have no rest day or night. These worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of his name, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and the faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. This is the idea of, as a Christian, we have the ability to die well. Death is not the enemy. I mean, in death, the Christian is like, kill me, you plant me. so that I can begin to grow for all eternity. But not everybody can say that, and that's why we have three angels and three warnings. The hour is coming, Babylon is falling, and there will be a reckoning. Let's look at these three angels. With the coming of the Lamb, as seen in chapter 11, the final judgments are here, and God is willing, one last ditch effort, to come to the world and to call for their repentance. Now, they won't do it, but it shows off a great, gracious God that he will continue to beckon to them after what they have done to the world, after what our sin has done, after our rebellion, and he continues to do that. And so we have the first angel who comes, and he comes with an eternal gospel, every tribe, tongue, and nation. And he is saying to them, hey, you know, there is going to come a time where you might look back from the pits of hell and remember that God was gracious to continue to call to you over and over and over. I've thought about that many times in my life. You know, one of the worst parts about being in hell would have to be that you remember all the people who invited you to come hear the gospel, that you remember all the people that tried to share with you and pleaded with you and talked to you from a high level about, man, this world didn't just, you know, boom and it came about. Look at it. Like, there is design, there is a God, there is a purpose. He has a purpose for your life, and maybe people will look back. There will be people on the earth that when this final wine press comes and the wrath of God is poured out and they end up in hell forever, they will look back and remember even God even sent an angel to try to tell us to repent. I mean, it was so obvious for us. The second warning is that Babylon has fallen. Now, that's interesting because that's the first time Babylon has come up in the book of Revelation. Now, in our next sermon series, okay, whenever we do that, it took us like 3 years between first series and second series here. There's four that we're gonna do in Revelation over the years. But whenever we get to that, we're gonna talk a lot about Babylon, okay? We're gonna talk a lot about the fall of Babylon and what Babylon means, but it comes up here as already fallen, okay? Before we even talk about it, it's already fallen. But I think for us today, just quickly here, we need to understand that Babylon is more of a concept than it is a city, okay? Now, was Babylon a literal empire? Yes, okay, they carried Judah off to exile in 600 BC or so, right around there, in a few different places. But Babylon in the scripture really represents the political powers at be that, listen, there was great things that came out of Babylon, okay? I mean, Babylon had different, they have numerical systems and technology and the wheel, and I'm not saying that everything is wrong, but every political system that is man-made will be broken, and it will be something that we see that brokenness kind of turn against God's people, certainly against the poor. I mean, you see this kind of all over the world. Babylon represents the powers at be, okay? And we all live under a power at be. We all live under a political system, generally speaking. Even Peter in 1 Peter 5, it's so funny. He says that he is writing his letter from Babylon, okay? And the idea he's trying to get across is that we are not home in this world. We are exiles here. And that is sometimes hard for us to remember. Church, this world is not our home. Our citizenship is not in this world. Our citizenship, first and foremost, is in heaven. Now, that is not to say, and this is where I think we can get kind of, it's just hard, you gotta wrestle with it. That is not to say that because this world is not our home, we should not care about the citizenship of our nation. I've told you this before, man. I'm one of the most patriotic people you ever meet. I'll give you an example. Last week, man, I talked about the Ayodhya Valley in Vietnam. One of our dudes at the regional campus walked up to me with tears in his eyes after that, and he said, man, my cousin was there and I was on another chopper in a different place. And man, my heart swelled, just the people that we have and what these guys were willing to do and what our veterans are willing to do and all that stuff. I mean, went home and told my sons all about it, like, bro, we got some dudes at Mercy Hill. I mean, they've seen it. I mean, I'm as patriotic as you can get. If you don't believe me, just come to my house on 4th of July, but don't wear sleeves and you better bring something that goes boom, okay? I mean, that's just a fact. But the reality is that I've got to wrestle with, no matter where you live and no matter how awesome your country is, and no matter where you're at, it's still all Babylon. Like, it's still not where our citizenship is. I think many of us have love of country, but that can end up leading to a real shocked and even betrayal type feeling when we see things that aren't right. You know, I look in, what does Babylon represent? Babylon represents the world's addiction to money, sex, and power, okay? That's what it represents. And so then when I look in at our world and I see even our nation, 12 million in, sorry. 12 trillion in consumer debt in our nation. I think about how many people, you know, are so pining for political power. Harvard came out with a study that said right now in our nation, people align more with people who share their politics, even over, they feel more allegiance there than they do race, religion, or family. Why? Power. Okay, I think about, man, the way that the whole conversation around sex, gender, man, the way that we think about, man, we live in a nation right now where kids can get kicked out of school for simply saying, you know, God made them male and female. And I think many of us, we feel like a betrayal or something like that. Now, I'm not saying we don't feel a sadness, but none of us should be shocked because we are living in Babylon. And man, I love our nation. And man, you know, you start stacking up against different world systems and all that kind of stuff. Man, we've got it pretty good, y'all. And we know that, but it's still Babylon. And we cannot get at home here, is my point. We cannot rest and settle here. Babylon will fall. The world systems will fall when the king who is coming, the Lamb, will reign in Zion. Third angel, all right, verse 9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives the mark on his forehead or his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured out full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire, sulfur, in the presence of the holy angels, and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest night or day. Y'all, the third angel just comes out with the most offensive thing that we can do in our society today, which is to say, hey, there is a heaven and there is a hell. This third angel comes out and is like, hey, there is a punishment coming for the way that we have worshiped things that are not God. And that punishment looks a lot like hell, darkness, torment that never ends, sulfur, fire, okay? It's this idea of eternal damnation. It's this idea of being pushed all the way away in terms of a relationship with God, being cut out of that for all of eternity. I know many of us are like, man, that's offensive. Our sin doesn't deserve that. That's because we stack our sin up against other people, not against a holy God. When we begin to realize what the Bible says, that the wages of sin is death because God is holy, but he gives us the gift of eternal life, that our sin is before a holy God and he will not have sin in his presence. He will not bring a sinful humanity into heaven to wreck it again. He will not have this in his family. Now, we can't work our way out. There's not like, well, I'm gonna start being a better person today or whatever. It's like, dude, that ship sailed, okay? What God does is in the gospel, Jesus goes to the cross, his blood flows red. He covers us so that God looks upon us and despite all of our sin, praise God, church, he doesn't define us by our greatest failures. He sees us as the righteousness of Christ. This blameless picture of the 144,000, it is available to you, undefiled, blameless, no lies in our mouth because of what Christ has done for us. He lived the life that we didn't live. He died the death that we deserved. And then in his resurrection, he offers us the chance to be covered with his sacrificial atoning work. And people in our day, and this might be where you are, one of our campuses right here at Regional, this is where we are today. People, when they hear that warning, and we say, hey, if you don't accept the blood, you will stand with your own sin, and God will not accept you. What people say is, oh, so you think I'm going to hell? That's kind of, and that's, it's like that. It's like, oh, it's very, you know, okay, all right, you know, big, very arrogant of you to think you can judge someone else or whatever. Y'all, I could be the most arrogant person in the world. Newsflash, it doesn't matter who I am if the truth is you're on your way to hell, right? Like, this idea of because I'm giving a warning that somebody thinks that, you know, that I would think I'm better or something like that. Y'all, I'm a sinner saved by grace. This church is filled with a sinner saved by grace. The only reason we're given the warning is because somebody gave us the warning. And we fall down on our knees and thank God every day that we lived in a place where somebody actually told us because we all knew. Man, in our sin, we're jacked up, we're messed up. And how am I gonna get out of this? And then somebody brings the gospel and they say, you can't work your way out. That seems like really bad news, but I already knew. I already felt that. Oh, but the blood of Jesus Christ can cover you if you would accept it by faith. He is gracious to you. Man, we fall down and we accept that. And then we bring the warning to you. Don't get offended by the warning. It might save you from hell. You know, I've told this story before. My grandfather, he had a dog named Duke, okay? He talked about Duke all the time. It was like one of those, like, you know, I mean, he would say Duke's smarter than most people, okay? That was sort of his thing with Duke. He loved Duke. And you probably met an old guy like this. Well, I found out later the reason he loved Duke is because Duke saved his life one day, literally, okay? One day, my grandfather was walking out to the pond, and he had just gotten a new bull. And this bull, he didn't know him real well. The guy said he was good-natured and everything else. My grandpa's walking to the pond, and he's way out in the middle of his pasture, and he looks back, and this bull has snuck up on him. And the bull's 20 feet away from him, throwing his head, man, pounding the dirt, all that kind of stuff. My grandpa usually had a shotgun everywhere he went, but he didn't have one. Okay, and so he's kind of standing there. There's no trees. It's a 20-acre pasture. I mean, there's nothing to be done. And that bull, all 1,500, 2,000 pounds of him, puts his head down, big old horns, and charges my grandfather. Now, at about that time, you know, he turns to like run. I mean, what's he gonna do? And all of a sudden, Duke, who's this big Belgian shepherd, okay, comes flying across the pasture and bam, bites that bull right in the face, bites his nose. I mean, just bloody and all this. I mean, just shaking him and all. The bull actually, I mean, he flipped him. The bull goes down, okay? And the dog is just going nuts on the bull. And finally, the bull shakes him loose and gets away, takes a look at my grandfather, takes a look at the dog, and trots his behind back to the barn, okay? Now, this is why I tell that story, all right? That's a bloody, violent, offensive, you know, it's like, man, that what the dog did is very hard. Like, that's tough, right? But I'm gonna tell you something right now. He saved the bull's life. Because if that bull would have charged my grandfather and not killed him, or even if he did, he would have been dead by that night, bullet right to the face. That's what would have happened, right? If he didn't kill my grandfather would have killed him. If he did kill my grandfather, somebody else would have killed him. I mean, it was that day his life was over because of what he did. But somebody else stepped in, even though it was offensive, even though it was hard. Man, I don't know how some of you feel about me, this church, people that brought you here today, but I don't know about you. I'd rather have the bloody nose than the bullet. And the bloody nose is, man, in our sin, we got to accept, man, that we cannot get into this fold. We will be cast out. Third angel is talking about hell, all right? And that's a real place. We have the opportunity by the blood of Christ to work to for him because of his work to come out of it. All right, let's finish up the passage here and then I'm gonna start moving toward a close. Then I looked and behold a white cloud and seated on the cloud like the Son of Man. That's Jesus, okay? I mean, this is just white cloud, the Son of Man, his greatest title for himself, golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come and the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar and the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called out with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. That's important. Outside of the city. And blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. That's 184 miles, 4 feet deep was the blood that flows here. Well, the first thing to say is the idea of the grapes of wrath is not original to Steinbeck. Okay, so he gets this straight from the scripture. But maybe the second thing to say that's way more important as we actually begin to move to close here. Three warnings, two reapings. Can't get any more simple than this. There are warning, 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 and then the warnings end and it comes to the reaping. And here's the deal. Some of you saw it and say, well, this is thousands of years from now or whenever it is and all that kind of stuff. Man, that is true, maybe. I mean, it may not be true. I don't know. I don't have a crystal ball. All right, but the reality is that whether you are on the earth during this time or not, there is something in every one of us that has to make this decision. Is it the wine press or is it the barn? Do I want the barn of God's life, you know, or do I want the wine press of God's wrath? Do I want to be gathered in to the life to come? Or do I want the winepress of God's wrath and hell for eternity? There's two reapings that happen here, and this brings us to a decision point, okay? The first reaping is the reaping of Jesus. Right in the middle of three different angels, there's the Son of Man, and he comes on a cloud. It's Jesus Christ, first reaping. There are many debates on this, okay? I mean, some of the most high-profile preachers, high-profile commentators view different ways about what these reapings are and all that. But man, the way I come to it, in line with some other, you know, different commentaries that I follow, but honestly, just my first reading of it, this is the exact thought that I have. Sometimes you just got to take it and go back to the basics. You look at it and you go, man, Jesus is taking what is his. Just like we see in Matthew chapter 3, where Jesus says, like, man, we're going to do the winnowing, and then I'm going to take the wheat. And I'm going to take the wheat and I'm going to put it in my barn. Okay, you have Jesus kind of taking what is his. And I think that is what is here. Yes, the 144,000 represent those who are, you know, probably believers of maybe of all generations and all tribes and tongues. But what you have here is a promise that Jesus is saying, I will reap every single believer. There will not be one who is left. Whether it's right before the end, whether it's right now in our day, like I said, we've had people that have lost family members even over the last couple of months and weeks. All right, if they are believers, he will not lose one. It represents moving into God's barn, the life that he has for us. It's heaven. It's no more tears. It's life in God's sight. We will live, work, play, worship, man, enjoy camaraderie, enjoy our relationship with God, all in the context of a rejuvenated world in the way that it was always supposed to be. If you've read the Chronicles of Narnia, this is Aslan's country. It is further up and further in. He will continue to rejuvenate. This is what we see all the way toward the end of the Bible. It's the second Eden. I mean, it's just, if you're a believer, this is like, when we begin to think about this, it's like there can be no greater peace that comes over our life. I mean, it's just like, this is where we are headed. Kill me, you plant me, and I grow forever in Aslan's country. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. But on the other hand, there is another reaping. And the other reaping is prophesied in the book of Joel chapter 3. It's prophesied in Isaiah 63. It is the great reaping of the world and the world that is arrayed against God, the enemies of God being put into the winepress and trampled and their blood flowing. This angel comes forth, and the angel comes forth with another sickle to reap those who are left on the earth that are arrayed against God. Many people believe that the idea here is kind of transporting us into a battle scene in something called the Battle of Armageddon. That may be true, okay? That it's sort of just saying, hey, at the very end, all of God's enemies will array themselves in battle, but God will listen to the prayers of the saints. Where did it say this angel comes from? He comes from the altar. And in Revelation chapter 6, where was all of the martyrs? And what were they saying? They were under the altar and they were saying, God, how long will you allow this to go on? Well, he won't let it go on forever. And there will come a day when the battle lines are drawn, the ultimate manifestation of rebellion. And God will crush his enemies, and their blood physically will flow, and their souls will be cast out for all eternity. Some of you are thinking today, like, man, this stuff is heavy. And this is what you think to yourself. You think, man, I would never be against God at the Battle of Armageddon. That's what you're thinking to yourself, right? And man, I get that. It's a logical thought. But let me ask you a question. How much are you fighting against him right now? We think, I would never fight against God at the Battle of Armageddon, but are you choosing against him right now? Man, are you hating him over something that he has taken away from you? Have you chosen that he has no bearing over your sex life, that's yours? Have you decided, man, what I do with my money has nothing to do with God? If you're honest today, would you rather have Babylon, sex, money, power, or God over you? Like, many of us think we would never be at Armageddon, but we're fighting many Armageddons every single day. We're lining ourselves up against God. This is what's shocking in this passage, okay? And it's hard for us to cross the bridge from Revelation to ourselves, but this is the reality. Many of us think the difference in now and then is the heart of the people. That is not the difference. If we are lined up against God right now, the same heart of rebellion is in us. The difference in Revelation 14 and the Battle of Armageddon is that the time and the clock on God's grace will have run out. The difference isn't the sinfulness of your heart. The difference is that right now, you still have a chance to repent. And when this comes, that day will be over. But today, man, while it is called today, we have an opportunity. Y'all, so take the place. This is the application. This is it. Take your place in the gathering of God's people. God loves you. He wants you to know right where you stand with him. We all want to know that. Like I said in the intro with our folks, and if you didn't ever get that, you might even know that more than anybody else. Man, he wants to replace that heart of stone. He wants to cover you with the righteousness of his son. And the way that happens is this. We're going to go into an invitation now and give you an opportunity to do it. All right. The way that happens is that you admit that you're a sinner, believe in what Christ has done for you, and confess that he is the Lord of your life. You got to admit that you're a sinner. Man, we understand that the heart of Armageddon, the heart of rebellion that puts people in the wine press, man, that heart is in us. You know, we've sinned against God. We want to be our own God. You got to admit that that's true in your life. The second thing is to understand, we got to believe what Jesus did for us is sufficient. Guys, the beautiful thing about this passage is that before the world drinks the cup of God's wrath, it will be because they have chosen not to think about how Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for them. All right, for you, think about this. Before the enemies of God are crushed in the wine press, Jesus Christ's blood flowed from the wine press of the cross. Man, he took all of the wrath of God. He was trampled and crushed for our iniquity. His blood flowed red. It is available to you. Man, the check is written, but it's got to be cashed. You've got to reach out and to say, God, I want you to apply that to me. Man, if you won't do that because you're prideful and you think you can work your way out, or you won't do that because, man, you think you got more time, none of those things are guaranteed. You can never work yourself out of this mess. If you have sinned one time in your life, the ship on your holiness has sailed. We've got to reach out and say, God, thank you. If he's calling you today, there's no guarantee he'll call you tomorrow. His blood is there. Would you apply it to your life and finally confess him as the Lord of your as the Lord of your life, all right? Jump into the stream of discipleship at Mercy Hill and decide, hey, Jesus, this is what we do in baptism. And we got baptism, different campuses today, but everybody's gonna have the opportunity to sign up for the next time that we baptize, all right? For some of, man, the baptismal waters, what do we say? God, I'll do what you tell me to do, go where you tell me to go. You're the Lord of my life. Man, Jesus done everything necessary to save me, and you are the Lord of my life. You confess him as your Lord, and he will save you today. All right, hey, at all of our campuses, right, we're gonna go into a time of invitation. Man, I'm gonna ask everybody to bow their heads and to close their eyes for just a few minutes as I lead you guys. Man, our band's gonna begin to play, and we're gonna go into some music here in just a minute. But guys, I want you to think about this with me and try to minimize distraction, no phones, no none of that. But you guys on our campuses, man, I want you to think about this. God brought you here for some reason today. You know, somebody invited you. Somebody loves you enough to say, come on. And God brought you here for some reason today. Maybe this is a wake-up call. Maybe this is the bloody nose you need to save you from the bullet of hell. You know? Man, why did God bring you here? He loves you. I would say this too. Don't allow Satan to convince you to put this off, because that's what he's going to do. All right, he's going to convince you that this is all emotions, it's all whatever. Man, you don't need to do this right now. Man, don't allow him to do that. God wants your life. He wants the glory from your life. And then I want to ask you to do this, to pray with me, all right? And you can just do this in your heart at our campuses. You can do this right where you are. This doesn't have to be out loud. Man, you can just pray with me right now. You could say, God, I know that I'm a sinner. Admit, right? I know that I'm a sinner. And I believe that only what Jesus has done for me is sufficient for salvation, that he took the wine press of your wrath for me. I can't get there with my works. I believe that he has saved me. I believe in his life, death, and resurrection on my behalf, and I put my faith in him, and I confess him as the Lord of my life. Man, you pray that prayer right now. Father, at all of our campuses, Lord, I pray that as people are hearing this message this weekend, God, that your spirit will shield them, God, from the enemy. Lord, I pray that as the forces of darkness are aligning against our folks, God, I just pray that they will, that your spiritual forces, God, will just kind of push out and bind. Lord, I ask right now, Lord, that we would have people who are willing to take this next step, because, God, there's a party in heaven if they've accepted Christ, and Lord, we want to know about it to get them into the stream of discipleship. And so, Father, I pray that we would see dozens and dozens of people take this next step and let us know of the decision that they have made. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.